Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. Today it's Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 9, and it's a parable, and it is the parable. There is some commentary after the parable, which I'm going to save for tomorrow. I just want the parable. I've been in a parable mood lately. You'll recall that we finished up spending 2 days on the parable of the prodigal son. Very famous parable. I thought there was lots to wonder about. Today, I find this parable actually more challenging. It's slippery. The more I think about it, the more I wonder about it, the more it changes. And, I'll share it with you and we'll see what happens for you. So here it is. It's Luke 16, verses 1 to 9. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' And then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked them, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their generation than are other children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes.'" Okay, let's sit with that for a minute. It seems to me at first blush that a manager is being called to account by his boss. And we always assume the boss is God, right? So he's being called to account by his boss. The master, who says, because apparently he's heard that this man's squandering his property. So he says, "Give me an accounting, because you can't be my manager any longer." And the manager, knowing he's going to be fired, goes to the debtors, cuts their debt, imagining that then they will be friends to him. They will owe him. And so he will be taking care of himself, you know, when he no longer has a job as a manager. And on the face of that, you go, well, yeah, I think I know how that happens. Don't know that it works. And then we're told in the parable that the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. It sounds like God is saying it's, or the parable is saying, it's okay to cheat people. But it can't be saying that, can it? I mean, seriously, what's going on here? Well, the more I think about it, and in fairness, I have thought about this parable a lot because it bothers me and it informs me. I've come to actually delight in this parable. I have preached it many times and in many different ways, and the way I've preached it most recently, which is probably 3 years ago, so might be coming up this year, I have found something in it that's quite helpful and informative to me. So I have found, you know, a place where I can sit with this parable and have it speak to me. But I want to jump there. I want to just sort of work my way through it. I think one of the problems that we have with Scripture in general is that we can't read tone. And because it's Scripture, we take it seriously. Right? I mean, it's as if our grandfather, the judge, was telling us these words. Our auntie, our grandmother, you know, who was the wise elder in the community, is telling us these things. And so you go, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Got it. You know, so make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Yep. Got it. Okay. So I guess that it's okay to cheat sometimes. As long as you don't know you're cheating yourself, as long as you know you're cheating, you're not deluding yourself. I mean, the manager here, he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. And he knows exactly what he's doing. So he's not fooling himself. He's not saying, well, you know, I was treated so unfairly that this is really owed to me. He's not saying that. He knows it's not owed to him. We don't even hear, well, who's reporting on me? Where's my trial? What do you mean? I've squandered property. Can we talk about that a little bit? I mean, as the story unfolds, we think, well, you know, he might have been skimming off the top before any of this happened. We don't know. All we know is that somebody told the master. And the master has jumped to the conclusion, by the way, right? He calls him and says, so give me an accounting of your management because you're fired. Okay, well, that's bad HR. that's just bad skills. And it also doesn't work very well because the way you read it, it sounds as if he was summoned right away, goes right to the manager, right to the master, and the master says, what's this I hear about you? Give me an accounting. You're fired. But then he somehow manages to bend time because he goes to all the debtors and slashes their bills. So I don't know. Maybe he's fired, but it takes a while for people to know that he's been fired. So he can go and slash bills and initial them. It's all very peculiar because it's not based on an actual event. It's a parable. It's a what if. It's an imagine. So you can imagine yourself as the master. And I want to say, never mind if that's God, the master. Like, boy, you jumped to conclusions fairly quickly, didn't you? And in jumping to conclusions, saying, well, someone told me you're squandering my property. I assume you are, so I'm firing you. Oh, guess what? You just started squandering my property. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. So I get to start to wonder about, so how often do I do that? How often do I treat somebody as if they're going to be aggressive before they're actually aggressive, but I inspire them to be aggressive? How often do I assume somebody's going to try and cheat me, and so I treat them that way? I act as if they might be trying to get something from me, and I'm being careful about it. And sure enough, they begin to not trust me either because I'm not acting in a trustworthy manner. And then, lo and behold, we find that we are now stealing from each other because we can't trust each other. In this story, if I'm sitting here talking with my friends, which is kind of what I'm doing right now, this master has been told, apparently by someone. Charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. Somebody came and accused him. Well, you know, I've been accused of things. unfounded things, you know. And fortunately, the people who heard the charges went, that doesn't sound like Norm. No. Or they investigated before they decided to act and went, no, this isn't about Norm. No, that's okay. Got it. Yeah. Uh-huh. I have been, you know, in recent memory, you know, accused of being part of an organization that only wants to make life difficult and is invasive into people's lives. And I've been called, the organization that I work with and represent, we were called the Gestapo. And fortunately, when that was said, nobody said, oh, no, we can't have that as part of the United Church of Canada. Let's just disband it now. No. They stopped. They examined. They looked to see whether any of that was valid. Then they tried to understand the person who said that and why they said it. And they came to the conclusion that it's not true. And so my reputation was restored maintained, and the body that I work with was not disbanded or labeled as unfair or unjust, right? So none of that's happened here. There's been no due process, no process whatsoever. And it's funny because I always think of myself as the one who's probably being, you know, defamed. But in fact, sometimes I am the master. I'm the one who's hearing the reports and acting on them, even though I have not investigated yet. Oh, so-and-so, they're just a miserable... You don't even bother with them because they're just going to make you crazy. And so I avoid those people because I hear they're miserable until I meet them and go, oh, wait, you're not miserable at all. You just needed someone to talk to. I mean, I so very much remember when my congregation became an affirming community, which is 11 years ago now, and the process, and we took some time. I wasn't the recommended path, but we took a year and a half to make that decision so that people could sit and think and talk about it and speak to me, speak to each other, so that when we became affirming, that is to say that we recognize within our community all of the communities that make up the LGBTQ2S binary, non-binary, the whole plus, all of those folk, recognizing them within community and also acknowledging that they are at the table or belong at the table, and that we need to be open and accessible, and that there are systemic biases that we need to correct, right? So that's what we did, but we needed to do it together. And I would sit with people in their homes and they'd say, well, you know what, actually, I think this is a really good idea. I don't have an issue with it, but my neighbor down the street, Bob, he's got a real problem with this one. And I'm worried because, you know, Bob's a big supporter of the church and he's such a good guy, but I'm really worried about Bob. And so then I would, a week later, go and I'd sit in Bob's kitchen, and Bob and I would talk, and Bob's like, I don't have any issue with this at all. I think it's a really great idea. I'm glad we're finally doing this because, you know, my grandson and it turns out my brother. And, you know, like, this is, yeah, but I think that I'm worried that Mary is going to have a problem with this because she's had issues in the past. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I was just at Mary's last week and she told me you're the problem. You're telling me she's the problem. It turns out there is no problem. You need to actually spend time with people and actually listen to them tell their own story. And very often you discover that there aren't issues. Nobody's squandering property necessarily. Right? Had I, though, said to Bob, listen, Bob, don't even show up for the day of the vote because, frankly, we're all going to vote in a different way and you don't want to feel excluded by the church, I would have lost Bob. I would have lost my ability to be in relationship with Bob. Right, but I didn't do that, not because, oh, look at it, I'm lovely and wonderful. No, I have seen it go that way. So this parable reminds me that it's important that we actually investigate for ourselves and base things on our own experience. The master didn't do that. And what the master ended up doing was creating the very problem that had been reported to him, which may or may not have been true. It's quite possible that it wasn't true, but he made it true. So I take that story. But the big thing, I think, in all of this is that when we hear parables, we want to treat them like fables, so they all have a moral. And the moral of the story is, da-da-da-da, be dishonest if you have to. Just don't fool yourself. And that's okay, God gets it. Or they're not fables. They are meant, they're stories meant for us to chew on and chew on and chew on and talk about and wonder and think about. And also, they contain dramatic elements and literary elements like, let's say, sarcasm. I don't know about you, but I read the story and immediately I go like, no, that's not, it would not work that way. Not a chance would it work that way. If I went to you and said, listen, I know you owe my boss 100. Tell you what, let's cut it down. Now you owe him 50. You're welcome. Later, when he discovers I've been fired, and maybe and he only has to pay 50, maybe that's true, so he's banked himself 50, but is he going to give me a job? Is he going to welcome me into his business? Because I've just proved that I'm not very trustworthy. And by the way, the person who would take that opportunity is probably not very trustworthy either. So when I'm of no value to them anymore, they don't even know I exist. So if I'm not working for my master and I come looking for a job, no. If I come looking and say, listen, I saved you 50. Could you just give me 10? Who are you? Go away. Never seen you before in my life. Get lost, buddy. And to me, that's so obvious on the face of it. And I got to believe that anyone hearing the story goes, yeah, well, of course, that never works. Of course not. But then we fail to read the sarcasm because I don't think that Jesus believes it works either. And the way the parable is told, because when it says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. It's always good to be shrewd. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. So you people are better at this than, you know, than the people following the way, the Jesus crowd. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you shrewd, clever people, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when that wealth is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Do they have eternal homes? The guy whose bill you cut, the guy who was willing to cheat somebody you owed money to, does he have an eternal home? Does he have a place where you would like to reside for eternity? Because I don't think he does. But in the realm of this parable, do you know who does have an eternal home? God. And these children of the light who are not shrewd, they're going to be welcomed there. Suddenly for me, this parable becomes, it says to me, these things that you're hoping for, they actually are empty. They're not real. The idea that you can cheat your way to the top, you'll get to the top and you'll find the top is not what you thought it was. It's a crappy place. This idea that amassing money will somehow make you feel safe and secure and at ease, no, it won't, because you're always worried now that someone else is going to cheat you the same way that you cheated somebody else, and then you can't trust anybody because all your relationships are based on utility, not on actual trust. There's no love involved in any of this. There's nothing eternal about it. There's no rest, there's no joy, there's no comfort. But those who didn't act shrewdly, who sometimes we look at and go, oh God, they are so naive. They sleep at night, and they sleep so well. And they may, you know, they may have, you know, one blanket and not three. But the one blanket keeps them warm, and they sleep. And you under your great big duvet toss and turn, wondering who's going to rip you off next and how you can take advantage of this or what happens if you get caught and what's going to happen next. I mean, I think that's a very big thing. Right? But when we read the sarcasm in it, we realize, no, this isn't a command that we should be dishonest. It's going like, yeah, no, how's that working out for you? Because these people don't have eternal homes. Only one does. There's only one eternal home. Now, whether we talk about that being heaven, which is a reward for this faithful life, you know, that's not quite me, or whether that is that relationship with God. Because I'll tell you what actually hurts my relationship with God. It's not lack of prayer time. It is not lack of theological knowledge. It is not lack of wondering. I do all of those things, and I do them at a fair amount of them. What actually hurts my relationship with God are those things that I have done or the things that I do about which I am not proud. They bother me, and I feel that I'm not being as open with God, as honest with God. Even when I tell God what I've done or confess it, acknowledge what I've done. The person that I snapped at yesterday just because I was just really tired of their whining. You know, even though they had a concern, a need, and they were just looking somehow to connect with their minister, their neighbor. But I wasn't in the mood. And so I snapped at them. I don't know if they noticed, I did. And so, you know, in my prayers, I am ashamed. I'm not living up to my end of things. Those are the things that get me. If I'm ripping off my neighbor, I'm that's what hurts my relationship with God. That is not the way to a good relationship with God. That is not the way to an eternal home. The other piece of this, and I know this comes from something that I have preached recently, and I'll keep it brief and just put it out there. This manager, when called to account, says to himself, what am I going to do now? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So his assumption are those are his only options. Never occurs to him to go to his master and say, I haven't squandered. Or if I have, I didn't understand. Or, yes, I have, please forgive me. Is there something I can do to earn your trust? He doesn't do that. He assumes that the master is going to punish him. So let's let the master be God. How often do we assume that God is ready to punish us? And we can't imagine God forgiving us. I don't mean we don't take responsibility, but I mean that God invites us onto a path that redeems us, where we can recover, where we can build that relationship instead of pretending it's fine when it's not. How often do we actually not act as if God loves us and is on our side? Instead, we act as if God is the judge who just wants to punish, to point out our wrongdoing. That's a big part of this parable for me. The assumptions being made. The master assumes that the report is true without investigation. The manager assumes that he will be punished, again, without considering that the master might be kind, forgiving, understanding, helpful. I think there's a lot of sarcasm in this. And I think this is one of those parables where we learn from the backside of it. We don't learn from the front of it, the face of it. No, no, we got to look at it. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. And it's in that struggling with the parts that don't make sense, we start to actually hear what God is saying to us. Start to understand why Jesus told this parable. And why it's important to spend some time in wonder and not just sort of nod and go, yeah, I get this. Anyway, I'm going to leave that with you for now and offer a prayer. We'll see what happens next. Let us pray. Loving God, thank you for parables that find their way into our hearts and souls and minds and spark imagination. God, let us not be satisfied with simple answers, but let us wrestle with Scripture. Let us wrestle with parables and in the twisting and the turning, in the dance, let us begin to hear what you are saying to us. Let us remember that sarcasm, humor, are all parts of the way we communicate. Help us to recognize that. And God, in all of this, help us to hear your voice. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's enough for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, because there is some commentary in the after the parable about this, and we'll see how that matches up with the wonder we did today. Anyway, until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you, knows you, and loves you exactly as you are, exactly where you are. That God is not someone looking to punish you, but in fact, God is somebody who loves you, and where you struggle, wants to lead you into a better future, into a better tomorrow. Please know that you are loved, and that God's love doesn't just stop with you, but it moves through you and into the world. You change the world. You really do. You don't even know it, but you matter a great deal. So God bless you, and we'll see you tomorrow.